We continue on with Unfolding Grace. If you brought your little booklet with you, that's good. If you didn't, there are some extra copies over on the table. These are free. As I've told you before, I was working on this idea when I discovered that Crossway, the publishers of the English Standard version of the English Bible, were doing a very similar thing. So I adapted mine to follow their pattern. I looked at the table of contents, and that's all I looked at, either in this book or in the little workbook. We've got extra copies of the workbook. My book is free. It's over on the table. You can have as many copies as you want. You can say, send me 14 digital copies, I'll send them to you. I can do it either in a doc format or in a PDF format. But printed copies are over there for you. Crossway says, and there are some over on that table as well, Crossway says, however, they want $8 for theirs. So apparently theirs is worth more than mine, infinitely more, because $8 is infinitely more than
zero.
Nothing. Zero, that's right. However, after I finished my material, I did go back and look. This is a wonderful little book. It's got different kinds of questions in it than I have. This big book has the entire text of the English Standard Version for each of the readings that you're doing. I figured you might want to use an NIV or a KJV or an NKJV or a whatever translation you use. If you want, I've got extra copies of the Greek. If you'd like to read it in Greek, you can do that. The intent of this class is to make sure that every week you are in the Word of God. And it's usually six or seven chapters between the readings. Today, we're going to be looking at readings 13 and 14. You'll find that listed on the upper right-hand corner of each front-facing page. Next week, you can either go back and reread or you can get ahead. Next week, we're going to take a break from this class. Do not come to this room, but at 9:30, you're going to come over to the multi-purpose room, is what it's technically called on the blueprints, otherwise known as the
gym.
We will have a gathering there with Mark and Susie, and we want you to be a part of that with them and to fellowship together. The following week, then, just pick up on readings 15 and 16. Hopefully you figured out what this pattern is. But we won't meet next week, just so you're aware. All right. Well, let's look at those readings. Let's see here. Readings 13 and 14. That's the first four chapters of the book of Joshua. That was your reading 13. And then the first four chapters of the book of Judges was your reading 14. For 2 weeks from today, you're going to read more from the book of Judges and then some from the book of 1 Samuel. So, what questions do you have? I know you're just brimming over with questions from what you read, so truthfully, I've come prepared because I doubt there will be any questions, but that's okay, just in case you do. Anybody? Again, this was Joshua chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Who's the primary individual in the book of Joshua? That's not a trick question. Joshua. In reality, who is the real character in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua?
Jesus.
It's all about God. The Bible doesn't say, and in the beginning, humanity did this and humanity did that. In the beginning, God did. God was. God existed and God did. The book, the Bible is really, it's multifaceted, but really two key ideas. Who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. If you keep that in mind, it makes all of this history just come to life. Because Joshua was a descendant of what two people to whom promises were made? Joshua is a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. Now, I realize that in the biblical text, it usually focuses on Abraham primarily, but I want you to remember that the book of Genesis is clear that God's promise was not just to Abraham only. It was to Abraham and Sarah. How do we know that? Because Sarah thought that she had found a way to kind of speed up God's plan, where Abraham, if he was the one who got the promise, he could still have a baby boy, but it wouldn't necessarily be through her. And so indeed, Abraham does. His firstborn son is named
Ishmael.
And yet, what did God say to Abraham and Sarah? Now, God loved Ishmael. God took care of Ishmael and his mother Hagar. God made sure that they had a heritage of their own. But God said to Sarah and Abraham, this is not the child of promise that I told you was coming. So, if one thing we could say about Sarah, she was the impatient one. Now, to be fair, it was 25 years between the giving of the promise and the pregnancy. What were you all doing 25 years ago? First of all, you're going to have to do the math and figure out what year that was. And if I do my math right, that was 1996. What were you all doing back in 1996? Most folks can't remember.
Having a baby.
You were having a baby. All right. Well, Sarah's waiting. She's been waiting for 25 years. I can understand Sarah's impatience. But you know what? I wish that we can learn from Sarah that we can say, no matter how long it takes, I'm going to wait for God. Now, sometimes God tells us that he's ready and all we have to do is act in order for things to happen. But I'll tell you, there are important times where we need to pause. Isn't that silence interesting? We need to pause and listen carefully, like the Old Testament prophet, where God did not shout, but God instead whispered what he wanted done. We do well to stop and to wait for God. Oh, I wish Sarah had. I wish she'd have said to Abraham, you know, it's been a long time. I'm so anxious and I'm so old, she would have said. Abraham would have said, well, I'm old too. The Bible tells us they were both beyond that age. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if Sarah had said, but I believe in God and he's going to make it happen. Even though it seems unlikely. Even though it seems impossible. Well, she didn't. Now, what should Abraham have said? Sarah comes and says, here's my plan. You're going to have a baby with Hagar. That was acceptable. Even today, we allow people to have babies for other people. What do we call that?
Surrogacy.
When people are having trouble having a baby, sometimes they'll use artificial insemination and there'll be a baby that is born for somebody else. Their culture was not that different than ours, except there wasn't artificial insemination. Nonetheless, this was a part of their culture, and so it wasn't like they were doing something weird, except God had said the promise was for Abraham and Sarah. So when Sarah comes and says, here's my plan, what should Abraham have said?
Patience.
I think he should have shown love and kindness. He should have taken his wife's hand and said, God has always provided for us, and he will provide yet now. Let's pray and wait for him. Wouldn't that have been wonderful if Abraham had said that?
Yes.
But he didn't. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Adam had intervened when the serpent is showing her how nice and pretty and tasty that fruit looked? Wouldn't it have been great if Adam had stepped in like Superman, not on my day? But no, Adam didn't speak up. Apparently he was close enough that Eve could take a bite, and then what did she do? We don't get the impression that she had to take a long journey by train or plane, but she turned and offered it to Adam. And even then, Adam could have said,
"No, thank you."
Yeah, George Herbert Walker Bush, not done that. Not done that. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He followed Eve's lead, even though he knew what God had said. Oh, what missed opportunities for righteousness. Now, before we point our fingers at anybody else, what opportunities for righteousness will there be today for you after you leave this building? What opportunities where you're going to have to decide either up or down, yes or no, for God or maybe for Satan? It's going to happen. And so before we get too fussy at Sarah or too fussy at Adam and Eve, we need to stop and say, what about me today? And you know what? That's one of the amazing things about Joshua. He led the people who God said were stiff-necked people. Did they have problems during their time of conquering this land of Canaan? Do your head up and down? Every time my back is hurting and I think that it's aching, that's the key word here. Who am I thinking of in the history of Joshua?
Achan.
What did he do, Bill?
He stole a lot of silver.
Oh, he did what God said they weren't supposed to do. They were supposed to conquer the people and get rid of everything. And Achan said, I think I'll keep a little bit of it. And he hid it under his tent. But think about this. Achan committed the sin, but how big were the consequences?
His whole family.
The whole family. And remember, we're talking about a couple million people, maybe more now. Millions of people impacted by one individual's decision. And finally, they say, we've got sin in the camp. And so they begin to go through, and God directs them to whose tent? Achan. Now, this may be harsh to think about, and you haven't read this, but you've been reading out of the book of Joshua. What were the consequences of the finding of that contraband buried under the tent? Who was impacted by that? Achan?
His family.
And his whole family. Now, that doesn't seem right, does it? Wait a minute. It was Achan who committed the sin. Why would his family be treated that way? And I'm going to tell you, there is a biblical principle in effect here. And that is, what you do affects the people around you. When Cain looked up and said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question is, yes, I am. When Jesus said there are two great commands and they're made out of the same kind of stuff, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and spirit and soul and every part of yourself. But the second one is like it. What does he say?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the gospel message, which was true here in the book of Joshua that we've been reading, the gospel message is, we have a right relationship with God, but we also have a right relationship. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. When you've done as much as you can do, then you've done as much as you can do. But until you've done as much as you can do, you're not there yet. And Paul would say to you, keep working at it, even if people are not responsive. Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, he says, I became like the Greeks so that I might reach. I became like the Romans so I might reach. I became like the Jew, which he was, so I might reach, that I might save
some.
Even Paul was realistic that not everybody is going to respond. There will be an Achan in every place you go. So you can't set your compass by what other people do. You have to set your compass by what God calls you to do. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, hate your enemies just like other people have said. Is that what Jesus said? Why are you shaking your head, Bill? I mean, that's what the world says. If somebody else treats you bad, just turn right around. My dad used to say, I don't get mad, I just get even. And the truth is, for my dad, and he would admit it, he did both. He got mad and he tried to get even. Well, no. Jesus said, what are we supposed to do for our enemies? Two things. Love your enemies and pray for them. Now, I have heard at least one person say, Lord, I pray that they have a really terrible day. No. Jesus is not condoning that we pray that God would intervene in an ugly way. We pray that God will bring them to repentance. But you know what? That's the same prayer we need to have for ourselves. If you wouldn't pray it to yourself, why would you pray it to anybody else? That's what is so harsh about the condemnation when people who are mad at other people, they use the reference to that domain where Satan is, sometimes called Hades, but also called hell or Gehenna. And so we get mad at somebody and we tell them, we'd say, well, you just go there. Well, I don't know that we really understand the depth of what we are saying when it's almost like a prayer that I want you to be cut off from God forever. How could we possibly think and feel that way and fulfill our role as Christians? Joshua certainly did not. And our reading today, while it comes from the beginning of that book, really reminds us. Turn to Joshua chapter 24, the very last chapter, because it cuts to the heart of this whole idea about grace. Because if you know that God has given you what you don't deserve and has not given you what you do deserve, which would be the negative side, then our answer has to be exactly what Joshua tells the people. Remember, they've gone through this process of conquering much of the land. There are still some areas that are not yet conquered at the end of the book of Joshua. Some of that continues on into the time of the judges. But here's what Joshua said, gathered all the people together. How big a place do you have to hold a couple of million people? Bigger than any place we've got here in Gainesville. Bigger than the swamp. But he gathers them together and he says in chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in serenity. Ah, there's Paul's idea about be at peace with everybody. Sincerity. You serve him in faithfulness. What's that, Bill?
Sincerity.
That's, what did I say? Serenity, excuse me. Sincerity and in faithfulness. You can do it with serenity too, but sincerity is the right word. Put away the gods. Now, in your translation, that word gods with an S, is it a capital G or a little G? It's a little G. These are idols. These are pretend gods. These are false gods. Put away the false gods that your fathers served beyond the river. That would have been the Jordan River that they crossed over. How'd they do that? Did they have to do the backstroke and swim over the Jordan River from the east to the west? No. Dry ground. Pretty amazing. Put away those fake false gods from the other side of the Jordan River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, how is your spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Wait a minute. How many words do we have in our language where we capitalize the whole word? Now, your translation probably does what my translation does, where the L is big, the O is still a capital, but it's a little bit smaller. The R is still a capital, the D is still a capital. Anybody know what is special about that all capitalized word Lord, which is different from L, little O, little R, little D? What's this one right here mean? Anybody? Greg?
I think that refers to God the Father, doesn't it?
One of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, Moses said, I want to know your name. And God gave him that name in Hebrew. But the people were so serious about not taking the name in vain. I'll pick on Bill over here. He's been shaking his head a lot this morning. I am suddenly announcing that the name William is so special,
right,
that you will never say it out loud ever again for fear that you might say it wrong. So instead, let's call him George. Because we think the name George is safer because we don't want to mispronounce that other unspoken name. How would you feel about that if people wouldn't ever say your name out loud?
Aww.
Yeah, it'd be kind of sad, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of sad to think that people thought that my name was so special that I could never say it out loud. I don't believe that God told the people to not take his name in vain so that they'd never use it. He wanted them to just be careful. So in the text, every place where that covenant name of God appeared, in all of the texts, they substituted the Hebrew word for Lord there. Or when they read out loud, if they came to that covenant name, they wouldn't say it out loud. They would substitute the word Lord. So imagine if I was talking to you and I began to talk about George over here. And you're thinking, why in the world is that? Why is he calling that nice guy Bill by the name George? Well, I don't want to make sure I don't mispronounce his real name. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the covenant name of God. In our alphabet, and I know we've done this before, it's closest if you have YHWH. The Hebrew did not include any of the vowels, just the consonants only. We don't know how that sounds because we've lost that to history. What was God's name? Well, I don't know about you, but YHWH is kind of cumbersome. So some people have said, let's put an A in here, Yahweh. I think that's probably the closest that we can come. But I don't know that it's exactly right. But I want to tell you this. If you love somebody, you ought not to be afraid to use that person's name. And while I respect God, and maybe it tells you a little bit about the fear that they had for God, that they wouldn't say his name out loud, nonetheless, Joshua says here, you should serve that God. Now, is that going to be with a little G or a capital G? You would capitalize that one for sure. And if it is evil in your eyes, Joshua's still talking to the people gathered together. They got the land. They have all of these cities they did not build. They have these vineyards that they did not plant. They have all these roads that they didn't build. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it fair of Joshua to make them have to choose? Can you accept the blessings of God like pre-built cities and stuff? Look at this land that we live in. Right here in Florida, all of the native flora and fauna. Oh, how many deer did I see this winter? And we didn't plant those. We didn't make those deer happen. God made those deer happen. I was here at the building one day, and right out here in our parking lot, there were two red fox that were chasing each other around some of the palm tree. We didn't make that happen. Nobody brought them in. God made that happen. Is it fair to accept his blessings and then say, I don't want to choose whether I'm really going to follow you or not? Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father, again with a little g, the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Can you say this next thing out loud? I want to tell you, we're going to sing some songs this morning. I know which ones they are because I picked them out. I'm going to tell you to be careful because some of them are words about personal commitment. And you may not think that the lyrics of the songs we sing are important, but I want to tell you they are. like the end of every prayer. What are you saying if you say out loud amen to a prayer? What are you really saying?
So be it.
So be it. I agree. Careful. The sound system down in the Villages congregation where I was before coming here was donated by a man that was 91 years old. Now, it's not a big building, only holds about 100 people, but at 91, he was having trouble hearing. He donated a whole sound system specifically so he could hear the prayers, because guess what? Unless he could hear the prayers, he was not going to say amen. He wanted to hear what was being said before he added his affirmation. I appreciated his seriousness about that. And they're still using that sound system even today. But as for me, Joshua says, as for me and my house. Now, remember, Achan and his house were impacted by sin. But as for me and my house, we... we will serve this guy, this one right here. We will serve Yahweh. Now, to tell you a little bit of a difference in perspective, the Hebrews of the Old Testament were so sincere and serious of that you wouldn't use God's name at all. But Jesus, not only does he call him Father, but he uses the Aramaic word Abba, which is most accurately translated as
Daddy.
Now look at the contrast, and only you can decide for yourself, but look at the contrast between being so fearful of a God that you won't even call him by his name, to Jesus, who calls him his dad. The most familial title that we have. Papa would probably fit in there as well, and there are a variety of languages in our culture, but that's a word of connection and closeness that I lament that many of the Old Testament people failed to acquire. I want you to respect God. How come? There's a day coming when what's going to happen?
Every knee will bow.
Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Somebody tell me, where's that come from?
Philippians
chapter 2. That's right. Every knee. But if you wait until that day, it's too late. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I've gotten tired of all of these car warranty commercials. I get them on my phone too. Ring, 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 ring. You know, we've noticed that your car insurance, you know, not your insurance, but your car warranty. Yeah. My car is 17 years old. That ran out 15 years ago. What took you so long? But what do they say? If you wait until the light comes on, it's too late. Isn't that really what God says? Indeed, Paul did say every knee eventually will bow because it's going to become obvious who God is and how powerful he is. I want you to respect him. And to honor his awesome power. But I also want you to love him and to feel spiritually his arms wrapped around you in love, just like a dad would do with his children. And the Bible clearly says, for those who are called according to God's purpose, we do not have to fear. And that's fear in the sense of final judgment. We respect, we honor. There's a sense of fear knowing his awesome power. But I'll tell you this, that 17-year-old car of mine still got some get up and go in it, doesn't it, Paul?
Yes, sir.
It doesn't have 400 horsepower like some of the newest cars that are out there on the road. But it's got enough kick to it that if I were to push it down pretty hard, I could probably go pretty good. My car is pretty powerful, but I don't fear my car because I know that I'm going to use it in a controlled way. So I can respect its power and its ability even while I don't have to fear that power and that ability. Does that kind of connect? We need to respect God and to recognize how important it is to be his child and to be focused on him. but not out of fear of hell. When I was a little kid, every Sunday was a sermon about hellfire. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I think we've swung maybe a little bit in the other direction.
Amen.
Where now all we ever hear is God's love, God's love, God's love. And we need to be, I think, balanced somewhere in the middle. Joshua certainly was. I mean, after all, Joshua took over for Moses because Moses wasn't coming into the promised land. What was that? He did. Say it louder, Greg. He did. He didn't listen as carefully as he should have. Is that not a lesson for why we need to read and to be careful and to think and to consider? In his frustration, after many months earlier when God had said to strike the rock to bring forth water, Moses is frustrated with these people, and so God has now said, speak to the rock, but he took his staff and he struck it again. And guess what came out? Water. But guess what Moses lost in his disobedience? God took him up to the mountain that was on the west side of the Jordan River, the east side, looking west. And God said, there it is. There's that land that you've been leading these people, but you're not going to go in. Moses never made it into that promised land, but we're looking for a promised land. Do you think Moses is going to be in heaven? What do you think?
Well, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus.
I believe that he's going to be where we are in the presence of God. I want to hear more about those frogs and the gnats and the water turning into blood and all of that stuff and the bush that was burning but wasn't consumed like a burning thing's supposed to be. We're going to have eternity to be able to hear all of those stories from people who were right there. I believe Moses will be in the presence of God, even though he didn't get to go into that particular promised land. What do we have that Moses didn't have that would allow us to be there as well? What do we have available to us? 1 John chapter 1. What do we have that cleanses us continually? The blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Christ. Now, boy, this is hard because this kind of gets back to Moses. But even in the New Testament, there is no immediate forgiveness for intentional sin. That blood of Christ that cleanses us continually is for those areas where we're doing what we can, the best we can, and we fall short. What happens if we commit intentional sin and we do not repent? Do you realize that that's what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin? I believe it's as simple. Any sin that you will not repent of, God has said, how can he handle that? And do your head back and forth. It is unforgivable until we seek his forgiveness. I'm thrilled that the blood flows because people would be concerned about, well, what about the sin that I committed today and I didn't even realize it? The blood of Jesus will take care of that. But God does not make immediate provision when we are disobedient. Were there consequences for Adam? I was out the last couple of days pulling weeds in my yard. Do you know whose fault that is? Adam and Eve. I was talking to them while I was pulling the weeds out of there. I think they also made mosquitoes happen personally, but I don't know. Were there consequences for Eve? Yes, there were. Were there consequences for the serpent? Yes, there were. Are there consequences for you and me if we defy God? Well, we've talked about Joshua, Judges. I learned something in these last few years that I hadn't realized before. I always thought about the time of the judges being that the people were bad, a judge would come and the people would do better, but then the judge would die and the people would just come and be bad again. And then a judge would come and the people would do better again, but then the judge would die and the people would just go back. That's not the right diagram. Here's the right diagram for what was happening in the book of Judges. When the judge would die, the people wouldn't merely go back to the kind of evil they'd had before, but they actually even dropped lower. And the judge would come and they would do good again, but that judge would die, and not only would they go back to where that had been before, but they would go even a little bit further. And if you were reading out of my book, I quoted from the English Standard Version Study Bible, where it says it was a spiral of worse and worse and worse, that by the end of the time of the judges, these people had defied God, had sinned, and were sinning in every possible terrible way that you could imagine. I'm not sure that I could draw a line low enough for you to understand how terrible things were in the lives of these people. And these are the ones whose ancestors, when God said, "I'll be your God, I'll be with you, I'll make you a special people, you'll be a holy nation, if..." And what was their part of the bargain? "If you will be faithful to me." They didn't do it. And to me, that's the real lesson of the Old Testament. You might think that the Old Testament doesn't have a lot of grace in it, but when your life is down here and God says, "I can bring you up here," even though you really don't deserve it. The same way we're supposed to read Ruth 2:2. I totally forgot that passage. Looking at things that relate to grace. The passage here is Ruth is getting ready to go out into the field and to gather leftover grain. How could that be an example of grace? Leftover grain in somebody's field belongs to... Well, by the law of God it does. But in our culture, if something's on your ground, who does it belong to?
You.
But the law of Moses made provision that after the gleaning had been done, that people were allowed to go. Ruth says, "I'm going to go out and try to find a field where I can find favor with the owner. That is, I can find somebody who will kindly, lovingly, welcomingly allow me to come on that land and to glean some of the leftovers." Isn't that really what the Syrophoenician woman said in the life of Jesus? Remember, she was the foreigner that was living in the land of Israel, and she comes to Jesus, and Jesus said, "I'm sorry, but my ministry is for the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. I'm here for the Hebrew people." And what did this foreign lady say? You know what? Every table, and they'd make them out of planks, every table, even the crumbs can sometimes fall down, and even the dogs get to lap up whatever falls to the floor. Wow. And you know what? She stirred Jesus in his heart. Not that Jesus didn't know that already, but her humility, but her fervency in getting help impressed him deeply, and he honored her request. We want to sit at the master's banquet table. I don't know how it was for you at Thanksgiving, but it was always exciting when we finally got invited to come up to the adult table instead of the kids' table. Boy, what a day that was. We got to sit at the big table. That's where we want to be. And I think sometimes we do well to say, "Lord, all I need is just a little corner. I don't need to be right up front where the stage is. I don't need to be up where all the action is. All I really need is just to be with you. And if that's over in the corner, that's okay with me. And I think Jesus would have been proud if we were to express that kind of humility in fear, but also in trust for God. Keep reading. I know for this coming week that you don't necessarily have anything specific, but I want you to keep reading, and I want you to keep thinking about grace and how it shows itself in the Old Testament, including the life of Ruth and others, and how it shows itself in our lives today. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your unfolding story of your love for us. And here we are 2,000 years after the living of Jesus on the earth. How blessed we are to be able to look back over all of that time and to see your handiwork. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful. We pray that you will help us to be committed in our lives. And when necessary, Father, that we can confess and repent to seek your love, your forgiveness, your grace in our lives each day. As we pray all of this together in the name of Jesus. And we say,
amen.
Amen. I hope you mean it. Mm-hmm.